Good morning, brothers and sisters. I would just like to remind you all that regardless of what the solar system does, there it is no eclipse for the Word of God. It shines brightly eternally.
Amen.
Amen. Okay. Let's look intently into God's Word through the words of the Apostle Paul to his protege Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents. For this is pleasing to God. So ends our reading. Please be seated.
Surprised more of you were not singing along with that, just tapping your toes, right? Maybe it feels like you're a little bit at a wedding. That's where the song kind of shows up the most maybe these days, but I was actually really impressed that in 1979 they had music videos. I didn't even know that. That's amazing. So go Sister Sledge. So it's a nice introduction for us. We're going to talk a little bit about family today and what that means for us, and especially this idea of church being a family. Certainly that's rooted in the passage we just read out of 1 Timothy, that there's this idea that church functions as a family together, and I want to process that a little bit for us. It's a nice idea, a nice metaphor. We're all in families, or we know families, so we can see some connecting points. I want to look first at how that isn't true, like how the metaphor falls apart at some level, and then we'll look at what it is that God's really trying to say when he says that church functions as a family together. So the first thing is that church is a family not because it lacks any aspirations beyond being comfortable. There's a little bit of a double negative in there, so we'll break it down for you. Most of us go to families as a place of rest, right? The place that we achieve things, the place that we do things, the place that we're engaged is work or a place of service somewhere, and then we come back and family is where we chill, right? We watch Netflix, we relax, you know, hang out with our dog or something like that, or cat, if you're a cat person, that's totally fine too. Those fit in families. So that's what we understand family to be. But that's not the idea of church as family. Right? Very clearly, church is not a place where we have no aspirations. We're just trying to be as comfortable as we can. In Matthew 12, Jesus reorients the idea of family. He's at a big gathering of people, and his mom and brothers show up, and they're like, hey, your family's here. He says, let me re-clarify what family means. And he says, family is everybody who does the will of God. So if my mom and brothers want to do that, that's great. They're part of my family too. But the family that God talks about as the church is a family of doers, not a family of those who just sit back and are comfortable and have a good time together, although that can be a part of family, but it's not the orienting idea, right? So this is a family of doing, not just merely a family of kind of resting. The second thing that church is not a family about is that church is a family not because church is a place for families. If you look in the Old Testament, you will find a consistent storyline of the challenge of being barren. Right, you pick it up from Sarah right at the beginning, this extended story with her and Abraham. We can't have kids. We can't have kids. What are we going to do? Finally, we have a kid. Go another two generations down. You have Rachel struggling with the same thing. Right, her sister has all the kids. Her maidservants have all the kids. When am I finally going to have a kid? Finally, Joseph comes around. I have a kid, right? Before Samuel comes around, Hannah's there. Like, I can't have any kid. My husband's other wife has all these kids. I'm shamed and all this. So there's a continual storyline. The Old Testament is filled with this idea of family as being our biological kind of family, and childbearing as being a core idea as a part of that. That is Old Testament understanding of things. Our denomination, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, released a report last fall that chronicled why our denomination is declining in numbers all over and what we're going to do about that. Their answer and solution was very much an Old Testament understanding of things because, and I read the whole thing, their answer was that we should have more kids. They went into a little bit of detail about how we can have policies that would help all of us have more kids. And I'm totally in favor if you're married and you want to have kids. That's a great kind of thing. But you need to understand there's a distinction in family from Old Testament to New Testament. Some people make too big a deal about the difference between the Testaments. There's not a different God, Old Testament to New Testament. God of the Old Testament is not an angry, judgmental God. The New Testament God is not a forgiving, kind God. God forgives all over the place in the Old Testament. And God judges all over the place in the New Testament, right? God does not change among those. Even when we have the two mountains there, that is not a sign that the first mountain is only in the Old Testament, second mountain's only in the New Testament. Please don't head that way. But what I will tell you is that as you look at family, and you cross over from the old to the new, it is a very different understanding of things. And if you're going to interpret it correctly, you need to understand that. In the New Testament, there is no barren women. Not that there's no barren women, but they don't get mentioned. That issue is this problematic thing. I cannot produce biological children, still exists in society, but it's no longer the driving issue for the church. Right, the church is not always concerned with how do we produce more children. Do I have kids? I don't, but my neighbor does, and now I'm jealous of them. That's all over the Old Testament. In the New Testament, this family idea is not centered just on the marriage that I have and the children that I produce. That's a great part of those things, but it's got a much broader understanding of that. That's what the church is about, which is kind of valuable for us because we live in a society in which 50.2% of Americans of 18 or older aren't married. The majority of adults in our society are not married for the first time ever. 1950, the percent was 22%. So if you were around in the 50s or 60s, you've seen a tremendous shift in the number of singles that we have around us. Even for kids growing up in our community, right, for those who are under 18, 46% grow up in a family where there's a married couple leading that. Doesn't even have to be their own parents, just a married couple. Which means that most of the children in our society don't grow up with a anywhere near a traditional model of marriage around them. Doesn't even have to be the first marriage. Could be step-parents, whatever it is. Doesn't happen. Right? So if we are limited to this idea that church is a place for families with two mothers and children, and that's what it is to be part of church, then we will miss out on over half of the population around us. And I know there's a lot of evangelical Christianity that trumpets that idea and says this is what it is that Christianity is all about. And I just want to stand up and say it isn't. Family, as the church understands it, is family for every single person. If you're single, you're still family, right? If you're widowed, you're still family. If you've never had that, you're a single mom, a single dad, whatever, you're still family, right? We're happy for whatever category you fit within. We don't have a certain valuation of one category over another, right? All those things fit within New Testament understanding of family. So it's not just a place for families as traditionally understood. It's a place for all people to become this new family in the church. Finally, church is a family not because everybody is nice or happy in a church. I know that most of your families function that way. I think we're honest enough to realize that, but I just want to call this out at least briefly and recognize that being a family doesn't mean you always agree. It doesn't mean it's always easy to get along. It doesn't mean you don't have a crazy uncle hiding somewhere that shows up for meals all the time, right? That's part of family. Right? All those things are a part of that. And so as we function as a family together, as a church, there is no illusion that that means that we always like each other and we always get along and everything always goes smoothly, right? That's not true of your family, and that's not true of the church family, right? So those things are what family doesn't mean. What it does mean for us are a few things that are really important. First of all, church is a family because we are permanent. That's maybe the most underlying truth about family. They're just there. You can get friends and lose friends and transition all those other kinds of things, but family, you cannot shake. They are with you all the time. And they are yours for better or for worse, right? We say that in marriages, but when you get kids, you get grandkids, and they begin to marry into other people in their families, then you get all of that into your family, right? And this is the challenge of God in Psalm 133. Like, it's great when brothers live together in unity, because you don't have any other options, right? You can't leave your brothers. You can't leave your family to some degree. So family at a church level is one that says this is permanent. Right, whenever someone gets baptized, then they become a part of our family. And they're always a part of our family. And when people go to another church or they go and explore Christ in some different way somewhere, they're still a part of the family. Right? People transition in and they transition out from this individual congregation, but they're still a part of that family. It is permanent, which is a beautiful thing, right? A challenging thing at moments too, but a beautiful thing. Family also is not limited to biology. I know that's a little confusing for us as we think about family. We tend to imagine that we think of families biologically, so I need your response on this. A lot of times I'll give you some freedom. This one I want you to respond. Can you raise your hand if you are now or ever have been married? Okay? So keep it up, keep it up. And now I want you to keep your hand up if your marriage was to a sibling or a cousin. All right. Which is good news. I'm supportive of that. 100%. What that means is that family is never always biological. It's a poor choice if it's always biological, right? We want you to step outside of that close biology. We're always families. Every family you've been in has been beyond just my own close DNA relatives, right? They always are that way in any kind of healthy way. At this moment, I'm going to step into a story that I want to share with you, right? I think it's great to be rooted in our history, both our national history, which is great beyond things, and also our Christian history. And this story knits both of those things together. It begins in 1738, which actually isn't really American history. It's like British history at that point, because we haven't even become a nation. It's 40 years later that that's going to happen. But it happens in our soil in Pennsylvania a long, long time ago, right? Almost 280 years ago. There was a man named Benjamin Lay who was walking all his way to the annual meeting of the Quakers in Pennsylvania. So every year, you know, Pennsylvania was founded by the Quakers, and they met every year for these kind of annual meetings, and as a group, they had the freedom for every individual to speak. That's kind of part of what the Quakers do, right? Everybody has a chance to say anything, and so Benjamin Lay was headed there. So you can throw the picture. Did you get the picture of Benjamin Lay? I sent you an email. If not, then we'll figure it out, or you can find it as I'm talking and sharing the story. So Benjamin goes there. He's got a big overcoat on. Underneath the overcoat, he's got a military uniform. He is carrying a sword, and he has a special book with him. It is a book that he has hollowed out in the middle of, right, all by himself, taking a knife, cut the pages out, so the middle is kind of hollow. And then inside the book, he has placed an animal bladder. I know modern day, we would just use a Ziploc. It would work just as well, but they didn't have them, so he's got an animal bladder. It's tied up on both sides, and it's filled with pokeberry juice, which is bright red, right? So he makes his way into the meeting, and he waits his time till he has a chance to stand up in front of everybody. And he stands up in front of the whole group. He throws off his overcoat, Quakers, if you don't know, are peace-loving people. They do not wear military uniforms. It is forbidden for them to have swords, right? So he throws these things off, and he begins to say, in a really deep and thunderous voice, that God respects all people equally, be they rich or poor, man or woman, white or black. He holds up the book, takes a sword, and slams it into the middle of the book. Pokeberry juice, red juice flying everywhere, streaming down his arm. He goes up to the slave owners among the Quakers and shakes the book over them. And he says, God is going to shed the blood of every single man or woman who enslaves anyone else. He was thrown out of the meeting. But Benjamin was quite the stubborn man. And for decades afterward, he fought a one-sided battle. Just persevered. He was one of the first to ever come up with the idea of boycotting. He chose to say, I will never use an item that is made or produced by slave labor. I won't eat food that they've made. I won't wear anything. I won't buy anything. He lived very simply because in that day, almost everything was produced by slaves. That was not an easy choice for him to make. When he would be at a dinner somewhere, if he saw that the owner had a slave, he would get up immediately and walk away. Everywhere that Benjamin went, everywhere, public meeting, private meeting, wherever he could find a place, he drew a line. And he said, where will you stand on the issue of slavery? There's only two sides to be on here. There's no nuanced middle place. You will either enslave other humanity or you won't. Where will you be? It was almost 25 years after he slammed that sword into the Bible, or into the book that he had, spread the blood everywhere, that one of his friends came up to him and said, hey, I just came from the annual meeting, and they have taken the first step and said that they will kick out anyone who trades slaves. And Benjamin died a year or so afterward. There are no statues made for Benjamin, in part because he's just not a really pretty person. Even in the picture there, he doesn't really look that way. Benjamin was a little person. Didn't even reach 4 feet high. He had a hunchback. Was deformed, not beautiful, not attractive. But it's a poverty if you live your Christian life and you do not know his story. Because he's the kind of individual that we ought to raise up and honor, who says, I have listened to what God said, right? It wasn't popular then. It wasn't trendy. It was like almost 300 years ago. He couldn't even budge the Quakers for decades, right? And they would later become one of the most prominent ones supporting abolition of slavery. So that process moves slowly, but Benjamin understood the nature of the family of God. He said, you don't have to look like me to be family. You don't have to like the same things that I like. You don't have to dress the same way that I like to be family. Right? None of those things connect to that. Right? He hearkened back to Galatians chapter 3, 28, where Paul says, there is no male or female. There is no Jew. There is no Greek. There's no slave and there's no free. We are all one in Christ Jesus and one family in Christ Jesus. This is the family that God invites us to. One in which sexism and racism and equalities based on income, all those things disappear. None of those excludes you from this one family that we have. And that voice of Benjamin ought to be just as clear today as it ever was back then. This ought to be the consistent teaching of the church. This is what it means for us to be family, and everyone is welcome to be a part of that. Right? Church is a family because we are close. So in 1 Timothy chapter 1, or chapter 5, verse 1. It says, don't rebuke the older man harshly, but treat him as if he were your father. Younger men as brothers, right? These are individuals that we spend a lot of time with. Less so today because we live in a much more transitory society. That's happened in the last 50 years or so, right? We move around a lot. If I were to raise your hand, I don't know that I'll do that right now, but probably half of us don't even live close to a lot of family. For a lot of us, our family's spread all over the country, even around the world at times, and that's kind of how we function. But at least for Paul in that day and age, when he spoke about those things, he says, family are the ones that are in your house. Family are the ones that you're close to. You spend time with family. Which is referenced in other places biblically, but the idea that if you're part of the family of God, you spend time with them. You're close to them physically as well as emotionally and all those other kinds of things. You're around each other on a regular basis. And church is a family also because we treat each other very well. I know this isn't always true in our own families, right? If you raise children and their siblings, they will show you the other side of that coin, right? That's how we learn to grow and figure those things out. Our goal, though, is that at the end that they learn to value each other. Right? Our goal is families. It doesn't always function that way, but our goal is that we treat you better than we treat anybody else. And that's our goal as a church. That we are kinder to those in the church than anywhere else. We have more respect. We are more patient. We are more tender. We are more quick to forgive. We are more ready to help, more ready to support, more generous, more faithful, because you're family, right? That is the goal that God has, that we act in those ways with each other. I want to touch on one aspect of that treating each other well that Paul spends a lot of the rest of 1 Timothy 5 digging into, and that is this idea of meeting the needs that we have as a family, right? I think Paul gives some good teaching and ideas about what it means to care for those who are in need and a part of the family of God. And so we'll take a look at what Paul defines for us there. He starts off first by saying, I want you to give proper recognition in verse 3 to widows who are in need or really in need. So he says this is a natural part of all families that we care for people who are in need, who are facing challenges. It's a natural part of church family too. This is how we care for each other. You will note, though, that he adds a qualifier to the word need, which is the word really. Which means that Paul understood back in that day, as well as we understand today, that there's needs and then there's needs. Right? All needs are not created equal. Some needs are real needs, and other needs are imagined needs, or perceived needs, or felt needs, or wants masquerading as needs in a whole lot of other categories. Right? We can dig into those a little bit. Paul gives us some ideas about that. He says, first of all, is this a real need? He says, if you want pleasure and good things, then it's not a real need. So in verse 6, he says, the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Verses 9 and 10, no widow can be put on the list of widows unless she's over 60, been faithful to her husband, is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, etc., etc., etc. So if the need is there simply because I want to spend on myself, I want to have a pleasure for myself, right? I cannot pay my rent, but I can pay for Netflix, and I do like to eat out a lot, then that doesn't qualify as a real need, right? Because it means I have space for pleasure in my life, but then I can't manage the necessities of where my life is. All of us are expected to build first out of those places of necessity. So that's a qualifier for real needs. Paul says in verse 13 too, that it's not simply about having an easy life. Like I have a need because my life is harder than I wish that it was. In verse 13 he says these widows get into a habit of being idle. And then they just go about from house to house. They become idlers and gossips and busybodies. Not a word that we use so much anymore. The Greek root of that is really someone who focuses on the trivial. I don't know. Is there anybody in America that does that? right? So it's not a real need if you're like, I need more space to be comfortable. Like, I'm required to work, and that's really kind of cramping my style, and I need a space not to. Right? As God begins our formation, and note that he does this before sin enters the world. Right? So you can't peg this issue on sin. You can't say that exists only because sin is in the world, right? God says in the beginning of the whole Bible, right? Genesis chapter 2, but he's really talking about chapter 1 by that point. He says, I'm taking a day of rest, and I'm giving you a week. In that week, I want you to do what for 6 days? I would like you to do what? I would like all of you to say it. I would like you to do what? Work. This is not an aspect of sin in our world. This is not just because Adam and Eve screwed up and now we have to work. Work got harder because of Adam and Eve and more painful, and we probably got a little bit more selfish because that entered into our lives. But work is a gracious gift of God. And there is in all of our lives a proper balance that ought to be there, where we have space to rest. Amen to that. But nobody gets to rest for 6 days a week and only work for one. Well, there are people that actually do, but that's not God's plan. I'll tell you honestly, even if you receive a lottery winning and you get $300 million and you have every potential to rest the rest of your life, is that God's will for you? And will you be fulfilled if you let go of work? No. Even if you don't have to work anymore for your income and you're retired, is it good for you to not work anymore? Work may look in different categories and look in different ways, but work is always a good gift from God. Right, so if I need, because I do not want to work or don't want to work as much or don't want to work hard, then it's not a real need. Right, as we look in there, there's an opposite of the good widow that shows up in here, and this is what she does. She trusts in God. She raises kids. She's hospitable. Right, she takes care of others. Verse 10, she brings up children, shows hospitality, washes the feet of saints, helps those in trouble, devotes herself to all kinds of good deeds. It's not a comprehensive list, as though if you're not raising children, you're not a good widow. Right? What it is just a list of being selfless. Right? God says that if all you are is focused on yourself, that's really the great summary that we have, then you're not really in need, right? You have to move into a place of being selfless. When you are working as much as you're able, right? And a great identifier for us is, I should not do for others what they are capable of doing for themselves. Not actually a biblical verse, and I'll be clear about that. I think it's a great summary of where Paul is going. I should not do for others what they are capable of doing for themselves. If you can do it, I shouldn't be doing it for you, right? Because that's your gracious calling and ability and responsibility to do that. I can every now and then just as a gift, but as a regular pattern, that's not helpful for you or for me. Right? If as a gift I want to do chores for my wife every once in a while, that's awesome. If I just take them on and do them all the time, she never has to work around the house. It's not how it works, so don't like think she's got an amazing life. Then that's not good for anybody, right? So it's when we have this space where we're saying, hey, I'm working as God has invited and enabled me to do. Maybe I earn money, maybe I don't, but I'm doing that, right? And I'm being selfless. Then we move into that stage of saying, oh, okay, then help might be required. If there's a boulder in your life that you can't carry on your own, and you're doing what you can in your own responsibility, then yeah, how do we help out with that? Paul gives another qualifier to that, though, and says the next thing you need to do is say, I know where to turn to meet those needs. I know where to go. And there's an order that he gives for that. 1 Timothy verse 16 in chapter 5 says, if a woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them, not let the church be burdened with them, so the church can help those widows who are really in need. Because if your family can help you, you're not really in need. All right, where's the first priority? Interesting that we talked all about how family got changed to this bigger kind of thing, and now Paul's reverting back to the Old Testament thing and says, hey, first place to meet your needs is within your own family, right? Whoever you grew up with. the family that's gathered around you. Those are the first place to meet that. Again, that transitions a little bit for us because back in that day, that was probably a decent number of people. By the time you had all of your cousins and nephews and uncles and aunts and everything else, you had a good core around you, right? If you're skipping out of 50 people that are gathered around you, they easily could meet the needs that you have. That's less so true today, where we live longer lives and sometimes a lot of family has died around us, or where we've moved a lot and it's not easy for them to come, right? It's different if your family lives a mile away or if they live 2,000 miles away. Right, their ability to help is different. But that's the first place that we want to turn, the first place we want to go. Who is the natural grouping of people around me that I can begin to meet? Right, when all those options have been checked, then Paul says yes. Then you come back to the church as the broader family and say, how can you be invested in helping to meet that need? How can you come alongside of me? And so all these things guide us in every category, whether we're talking to someone on the street, whether we're talking to someone that needs help within our own small group, etc. Right, these are the things we want to examine. It's a nuanced understanding. So it's never just, yeah, give wherever, but it's give with understanding, with thoughtfulness, so that we maintain human dignity, that we can put the energy where we need it. Paul understands if we provide need where it's not really needed, where it is really needed, we won't have anything left. Right? We want to be thoughtful about where those things are. With that, I invite you to pray with me. God, I thank you that you have invited us to be a family. And not a family of comfort or a family only for people who have nuclear families with two parents gathered around them, but a family of permanence, God. A family that includes people of every race and color and language. God, that you've invited us to be close to each other and invested in each other's lives. And to treat each other very, very well. God, that's an invitation for us that is not perfectly met. But it's not a burden you're placing on us. There might be some rebuke in there, but if anything, God, you're not a God who looks in the past, but one who looks to the future. And so we ask, God, that wherever we've failed to be that kind of family, wherever we've met needs incorrectly or poorly, that you would help us to change and grow. To love deeply, God. To love broadly. To love with permanence. And to be that family that you've asked us to be. We pray that in your name. Amen.